Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to, this isn't the Great Commission, but this is where he's going to begin his training for the disciples and the apostles to go out and spread the gospel, to share the gospel. So, let's go ahead and read chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll backtrack and go through it together. It says in verse 1, "Then he, Jesus, he called the 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." So the very first thing that we see in verse 1 is that Jesus gathers the 12 disciples. He gathers the apostles. Now, for those that are apostles, what does the word apostle mean? Anybody know? We've discussed this before, yeah. Someone who is sent, someone who has a message, a messenger, right? That is what an apostle is. And specifically, the apostles that were selected by Jesus himself, who had been commissioned by Jesus himself, we see here that they are called together as the 12 disciples. And one thing that we have to remember is that some of these guys, like, they had homes, they had families, right? They had wives, they had children. And so I believe that at some point that they weren't always with Jesus 24/7. I believe that they were also, they'd go home, they'd see their family. And so that's why we see in verse 1 that he called them together. Because at one point, obviously, if we read between the lines, that they weren't together at this point. But he calls them together to give them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. This power that Jesus is giving them is the same power that he has, the same power that we see in Acts chapter 1, where he gave them authority to go to Judea and Jerusalem and into the surrounding world to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it without this dunamis power. But in the same sense, you also can't utilize this power. You can't just have this strength and not have authority. The authority is what allows you to use this power. And so Jesus, who has the power and who has the authority, as we see in Matthew 28 when he gives the Great Commission, he says, "All authority I've given you," right? So he gives us the authority and the power to use to bring about the kingdom of God. And he gives this to his 12 disciples, and he gives them the power not just to preach the gospel, to do some amazing things, to cast out demons. He says, over all demons. And now this is timely because just 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 8, we saw Jesus cast out a demon, not just any demon, it was actually multiple demons, right? He called himself Legion because it was a ton of demons. We don't know the amount, but Jesus had the power, right? And he also had the authority. And as Jesus said, he cast the demons into the swine ran, fell off the cliff, and died. And so he has the power, he has the authority. The disciples have the power and the authority over all demons. It made me think, man, how many people were demon-possessed in this time? Right? Must be a lot. How many of you have met a demon-possessed person? Don't raise your hand, because that'd be weird. Right? So now, don't raise your hand. Right? Is it gone? Is it not as prevalent as it was then, where, like, they needed the power and the authority to cast out demons? Because this must have been a very prevalent thing, just as diseases were. Now, today, in our lives, we see that there's plenty of diseases, right? So that's still around. That's not gone. But what about demonic possession? What about people who are demonly possessed? Is that gone? Is it still around? Or is it something that is there and we don't notice, right? Or that we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that maybe we just say, hey, you just need some drugs or medicine, or we equate it to something else, like mental health or schizophrenia or whatever. Now, bear in mind, I don't want you to go home and tell your parents that if you get schizophrenia or whatever, that they're demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying, okay? that's not the equivalent. Because you have some mental health issues doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed. That's not it. That's not what I'm saying. But I am wondering that maybe we misdiagnose things that we think that are physical or mental when they could actually be spiritual, right? And so in this time, it was, I think, pretty obvious to them who was demonically possessed. So he gave him power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And Jesus is going to call the 12. He's going to train them up. He's also going to call another 70 apostles later on to go and spread this rescue mission, in a sense, right? He's calling them together to go spread the gospel, to do these wonderful things, because people are in need. People need a savior, and they just don't know it. But he's sending them out to tell them, to warn them, to present the truth to them, and it is then their job, and it is up to their response whether they accept that or reject that. And we see that by him saying, well, if they don't accept you, they just shake off the dust off on your feet. So it is not our job to try and, I guess, persuade, convince, how do I put this? It's not really our job to try to persuade and convince people into the kingdom of God, right? We don't try to argue someone into the kingdom and for them to be saved, right? Like, typically when there's an argument, you kind of push back to what that person is saying. I heard this once said that if you can argue someone into the kingdom of God, you can argue them out, right? So our job is to present the gospel, to share what Jesus has done for us. The same way the guy that was filled with demons and Jesus healed him, he went out, it says in verse 39 of chapter 8, he says, it went his way, and he proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He couldn't but help but share. He wasn't there trying to persuade and convince. And I think there's time for us to try, you know, to have an apologetics, to know what we believe and to answer sincere questions that people have. But if somebody rejects and doesn't want it, we're not there trying to shackle them up and bring them into the kingdom of God. It is their decision. It is a free will that we have, right? So you may be forced to come to church this morning, right? Because your parents come. That may be the case. But you cannot be forced into believing that Jesus Christ died and rose again for your sins and that you would repent and believe that he is your Lord and Savior. You can't be forced to do that. I believe that it's the work of the Holy Spirit who will do that, who will bring about that transformation and that repentance. And so, again, I think that's a wonderful thing for us that, you know, when I go to FCA or I'm talking to my friend, that it's not my job to try and argue them and convince them to believe. I present the truth, and it is up to them whether they respond or not, right? It's up to them. And so that's one of the most freeing things for me as a Bible teacher, especially to teenagers, when I feel like sometimes I'm speaking to a brick wall and three to five of you are falling asleep every week, and it's like, it can either make or break you, right? It's like, well, why am I doing this? What's the point of this? They don't care, right? But in one sense, God has called me to do this. God has called all of us to do this, maybe not teach, but to share the gospel. And what you do with it is not based on me. It's not whether I'm great or not. It's based on your decision, and it's your free will. And so that's a freeing thing for me. I think it should be a freeing thing for you as well. But God has delegated to these 12 disciples to spread the gospel. And I think that's awesome. I think that it's awesome that God calls us, he saves us, and then he's not done with us. Like, he wants us to be a part of his plan and to continue to further the kingdom. So he's like, look, now that you've experienced it, you know, I want you to go share with other people, right? I want you to go, and again, I think we have this misconception that, you know, we need to go to Uganda, or we need to go to Atlanta, or, you know, we need to be on a missions work, when in reality, you may have parents who are unsaved. You may have siblings who aren't saved, or best friends, right? And it's not that you're going to stand up in a pulpit and preach to that single person, but no, you can share the gospel with them, right? You can share your experience the same way that the demon-possessed man did in Luke 8:39. And so God delegates the work to us as believers to spread the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And one thing that I want to share with you that I think gets lost sometimes or even misrepresented is that when we share the gospel, it's verbally. Right? It's verbally. And I know sometimes we have a hard time of standing up in front of people or, you know, even the one-on-one, it can be hard to share your faith and what you believe or even try to get it out and to make, you know, coherent sentences. You know, I understand how that can be hard, but I also believe that through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that maybe you're not casting out demons, but you're able to put sentences together that make sense, right? And that the person who is hearing it understands that this is the gospel and this is the truth. Romans 10:14 says this, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Right? So Jesus has given us the great commission to go, right? And whether that's to go where you're already going, at Food Line, school, whatever it may be. But he says, how can a preacher preach unless he's sent? Well, he's got to be sent. But how are they going to hear unless a preacher is there? Right? And you know, they think, I'm not a preacher. Well, it's just a fancy word for somebody who speaks, okay? And we all speak. We all can do that. Well, how are they going to hear if they haven't heard? And if they haven't heard, how are they going to believe? Right? And how are they going to believe if they haven't called on his name? It's very simple, guys, that the gospel must be presented verbally. Have you guys ever heard the, you might have seen this like on social media, this quote that says, "Be careful how you live, you may be the only Bible somebody ever reads." You guys ever heard that? No? Okay, you've heard it now, right? But this has gone around. People have heard this. I've heard plenty of people say it, believe it, preach it. I don't think it's inherently wrong. I think the point is that, like, you should be living the life that you say that you do. Like, if you say that you follow Christ, well, then live it, right? That your actions speak loud. You know, that what's the saying? Actions speak louder than words, right? Thank you. I don't know. That's a hard one. I agree and I don't agree with it. Because I think words are prominent and they're important. And it says in Romans 10:14 that we are to preach the gospel. If they can't hear it, then they can't believe. And I'm going to talk about the opposite of that in a minute. But we're to share the gospel verbally, right? Don't be this kid that says, you know, well, I'm just going to live a good life and I'll be the only Bible people will see and read, right? Just by watching the way that I live. Yes, do that. Live like, you know, the way we should, but also share verbally. Now, to play devil's advocate, what about, you know, somebody who's deaf? They can't hear. So can they be saved? Yeah, okay. So this isn't like the end-all be-all that you have to share verbally and it's the only way for somebody to hear the gospel. But it is a command that we share the gospel verbally, that we share it. Now, what about the person that we talked about, like in New Guinea or wherever, that has never heard of the Bible, has never heard of the name of Jesus? How can they be saved if they have never heard of the Bible, if they've never heard of the gospel? Right? Are we then called to go and share with them? A couple years ago, I didn't read the story recently, so I'm going off memory. But there was a couple years ago, you guys may have heard it, there was a guy who went to go share the gospel with his tribe. I don't know where it was. Where? Yeah, where he wasn't supposed to go there because it's illegal to go there. And he got some guy to get on a boat and take him there. And before he could even, I mean, they wouldn't have been able to understand him anyways, but before he even got there, they killed him, right? They threw like spears at him or something. So I think like before he even got on the shore, they killed him. Yeah. Probably. That's knowing. Right. So they go ahead and they kill him, which is horrible, but the guy was, anyways. Here's the point. The Passion Conference was this weekend. You guys watch that or see that or know what that is? All right, good. I don't care. It's not my favorite thing. But my sister went, and she said, She said one of the teachers said, and there's like 50,000 college students there, right? She said, the teacher said, I'm going to have to find my text because I don't want to butcher it. She said, at Passion, a teacher told us that unreached people groups in the world who haven't heard the gospel go to hell because if you don't know the gospel, you can't believe it. Which, I will say this, I think, you know, when teachers teach that, or people teach that, it's more of like a mechanism to get people to go on missions, to go share the gospel. Like, it's almost like a scare tactic. It's a tactic type thing. You know, that, look, dude, if you don't go and share with that, you know, that group, that island where, you know, they've never heard of Jesus, you know, then they're going to go to hell. And then that puts this shame on you and this guilt and also this, I guess, maybe a desire to go share the gospel. And I was like, no, I don't think that's completely right. I think it's yes, like, the only way we can be saved is under the name of Jesus Christ, like, is by the person of Jesus, right? It's by his work in the gospel. But I also know this, and this was my response to her. You guys mind if I share with you? I said, if a person never hears the gospel and goes to hell, then God is just in doing so. It's as simple as that to me, because I know the character of God, and I know that God is just and that he is righteous and he is holy. So if there is some tribe, and this is always, you know, the devil's advocate for everyone. Well, what about the tribe, and if they never hear the gospel? Well, God will deal with them, and he will deal with them righteously and justly. It's not dependent upon me or anyone else to save them. It is God who will save them, but God does use us and utilize us. I said this, but I also know from Scripture that God doesn't want anyone to perish, right? We read that. That God doesn't want anyone to perish. And God can reveal himself to anyone and everyone in many different ways. And not only that, but he's put eternity in our hearts to search for him. Ecclesiastes tells us that. So even if we have never been presented the gospel verbally, that we've never been to church, that we've never heard the name of Jesus, that we're made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and that we have this longing, and we know that there's something more than this life. Because God has put that in us, that there's more than just what life has to present and offer, and that's God. And so we search for that. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." And then I ended with this. I told her, spreading the gospel verbally is a command, like we're told. And he's given the disciples, and he's telling them, look, go out and spread the gospel, share about the kingdom of God. So spreading the gospel verbally is a command, and it's important, but I also believe that God is not bound by our limitations. He can reach the people that we can't, right? So, yes, there are people who probably have never heard of the Bible, never been to church, but God will deal with them justly, and God can reveal himself, and he can save those people. So, they go out. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The word to go out or to send out in verse 2 is the Greek word apostello, which means send away or out, and its compound word apo, which means from or away from, and stello means make ready or dispatch or to send. And so our English equivalent, or the phrase to go on a mission, carries the same exact idea, and so that's why we call these things missions trips. Thought I'd throw that out there, missions work. So the word mission comes from the Latin missus, which means act of sending. So Jesus sends them out to go, to share Jesus, to preach. And to preach is this, it means to herald, to proclaim openly something which has been done. Again, this is the same exact word which we read in Luke 8:39, where the guy who was demon-possessed, Jesus tells him in 39, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And so listen, like, sharing the gospel and sharing who Jesus is not a hard thing if you've experienced the grace of God. It's like the most wonderful thing ever, right? It's like when you go to the most amazing concert you've ever been to, you want to go and tell everyone, right? Well, that's nothing in comparison to what Jesus has done for us, right? Same thing with, you know, I don't know, maybe you did something awesome and you want to tell everyone, right? Maybe you just got engaged and you want to tell everyone, right? Like, those are wonderful things. But when Jesus has redeemed you and saved you, you can't help but be like this man who wants to go share of the wonderful things that God has done. And that's what we call preaching, right? Preaching is not just, you know, the man behind the pulpit. Preaching is this guy who's just giddy, and he's like telling everyone who's going to listen that if you're going to listen, then I'm going to tell you what God has done for me, right? And I know sometimes those can be like some annoying people, but those are people who have experienced the grace of God, and they know his goodness, and they want other people to know of it and experience it as well. And so Jesus has this wonderful message that he wants the disciples to share of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the king, that the king is here. But he also tells them to meet their physical needs, to help cast out demons, to heal the and cure the diseases, and to heal the sick, right? And I love that because for us, and I believe that the Holy Spirit can do the same thing today, that he can do the same thing of healing and curing sicknesses and diseases. But I also think that we miss out on just simple little things of meeting people's physical needs where they're at, whether it's, you know, through hunger or clothing or whatever it may be. And a good example of that that I can give you is from Seven Bridges when we go down to Atlanta. How many of you guys have been with us to Seven Bridges? I think maybe a few of you. We've graduated a ton of kids. You know, so we've been there. We've experienced where we get to go share the gospel with people who are homeless. And I know the devil's advocate for the world is like, well, that's stupid. Why? They don't need Jesus. They need a home. They need clothing. They need shelter. They need jobs. They need health care. And I agree. But I also know what I can offer is not a little bit of those things. But what I can offer and what I do know is like silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have is something greater, which is I know the gospel and I can share it with you. But one of the things they do is that they hand out food every time they go. And it's a real, it's real and it's meaningful. It's just like getting to know someone's name, that there's a personal connection. It's not just like you're a number and you're a person, like this random person, but hey, let's connect. And so they provide this sandwich because we want to meet their physical need so that we can meet their spiritual need. I mean, how many people are going to try and listen to us pray with them when their stomach is grumbling and they haven't eaten in 3 days, right? Like, thanks for praying for me, but you didn't provide me any food? That's like James when he talks about faith without works. It's like, well, your friend comes over and they're naked and destitute and they need a place to stay and they're cold and they're shivering. And he says, go out and I'll pray for you, right? Or what does he say, peace be with you or something? I'll pray for you. Yeah. I'd be like, dude, as you got like, you know, five coats on, he'd be like, does that make sense? Like, you don't meet their physical need, but hey, I'll pray for you. I mean, that's a very Christian, it's not Christian, but it's a Christian thing to do. I'll pray for you. Well, dude, I need a jacket. You got six of them on. Just give me one of them and pray with me. And so that's the point here, is that Jesus meets the physical needs, but he also has them present the gospel. You know, and so in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40, it says this, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? This is like, they can't fathom this because, like, we never did this. Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The whole Bible, like, intertwines, and it's perfectly well written. There's no contradictions, and it always blows my mind. And I'm thinking of James when James tells us, you know, when somebody comes into your presence in church, and, you know, they've got, like, Gucci on and, I don't know, what's expensive clothing? Louis Vuitton? Doc Martens? I don't know these things, okay? Let's say they got really expensive clothing on, you're like, you know that they're wealthy, right? James is like, don't treat them any different than, you know, Jeffrey walking in with his whatever he's got on, right? Or anyone, right? It's not me, but anyone, right? Like, don't differentiate. There's no favoritism, right? And I think we can do that too. And I think with these righteous that God is speaking of in Matthew 25, it's like, well, we didn't see you naked. We didn't see you hungry. We didn't take you in. We didn't visit you, you know, in prison. What are you talking about? And Jesus is like, well, it's the least of these. He's like, would you have done it if it was me? And they probably would have, right? And rightfully so. But we also shouldn't neglect the people that God loves and God cares about. And remember, he doesn't want anyone to perish. So we should treat everyone the same exact way. And so meeting the needs physically, but also sharing the gospel verbally. So he goes on in verse 3. Jesus says to them, so he calls them together. He sends them out to do these things. And here's the thing, guys. Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, he used to say, where God guides, God provides. Right? So if God is going to call you, he will equip you. Right? He will give you exactly what you need. You know, I think of when he called Moses to be the leader of Israel. And Moses didn't want to do it, right? And he's like, I stutter, you know, this and that. You know, he knew where he came from. But God's like, no, I choose you. And God equipped him. God gave him what he needed. And God gave him the people around him. I think the same thing goes for you and I, that if God calls us to do something, whatever it is and wherever it is, that God can equip us and give us exactly what we need. If you told me 15 years ago that I would be up here teaching, you know, 16, 17-year-old kids, I would never have believed you. I would never have believed you. I remember sitting one day specifically. I remember that day. And there was a guy who was one of our friends who had graduated, and he became one of the assisting pastors, and he was teaching in youth. And he was like maybe 20 years old, and I was like probably 15 at the time. I remember thinking, I could never do what he's doing. Because it's like, I don't even know the Bible. Like, I was saved, but I was like, I don't even understand half of it. There's no way. I remember vividly thinking, there's no way I would ever do that. But God provides and God equips, you know, and if he calls you, you have to be obedient to that calling, you know. If God gathered these 12, they were obedient to come, and when he told them to go, they went and they did it. And God did some crazy, amazing things. And you'll be blessed beyond measure, and you will bless other people in the process. But he tells them, look, when you go, I don't want you to take anything with you. And I love this verse. It's kind of scary because he's like, look, you can go. I'll equip you with the things that you need, but I'm not. He's like, basically, I'm not going to let you have an advantage of going out with, you know, $10,000 in your pocket so that you can, you know, get a hotel on your way, right? He says in verse 3, he says, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so, Jesus says, don't take anything with you. Is that scary? Yeah? I know it is, guys. I've seen you guys pack for a two-day retreat. Okay? I've seen you with your massive luggage, and he says, don't take anything with you. Just the clothes on your back. And what does that do? That trains them to trust in the provision of God. To trust in the provision of God. And also to not take advantage of worldly things, of things that people can provide. And I love that about Paul. Paul's one of the greatest missionaries that we see. And Paul only took money from one church in the entirety of it. And in the midst of all the things that he did, of all the things that we read, we forget sometimes that he had a day job, right? He was a tent maker. He made tents to provide, you know, so he could eat and sleep. But in the same sense, he was also blessed by the church who provided for him so that he wouldn't have to always do that and rely upon that. So he could utilize his time to spread the gospel and to disciple, right? But I love that he did that because it shows us that, you know, he wasn't dependent upon always other people's money, always begging. You know, and I've been doing this for a couple years now. And in these past few years, there's been this trend that I see of people who feel like they are called to missions work who, before they go, they will just, you know, start this GoFundMe or whatever, right? And beg, and they'll go from church to church, and they will go from, you know, family member to family member, asking them to provide the $10,000 that they need for this 2-month mission trip, right? And here I am thinking, okay, why don't you just work for 3 months, or however many months, make the $10,000, earn it yourself, and then go, or at least earn some of it. And we've had so many people who will consider that God is calling them on a missions, and they'll come and meet with us one-on-one, and they'll be like, we need money to go and do this. And I'm like, well, what are you asking me for? There's jobs. Shoot, Amazon's giving out $3,000 signing bonuses if you go work with them right now. Maybe it's six. I don't know. Something crazy, right? You guys are like applying right now. But I think there's this trend of, you know, let's just start a GoFundMe, and then I'll get it that way. And I don't think that's completely right. I think, you know, if God has called you somewhere, then earn it. And I also think that God can provide. God will send, you know, churches or family members or friends who provide money for you. Remember when we went to our missions trip in England when I was your age? It was $1,600, and we worked our butts off to get it, to make that money. And I think I earned like 1,000 of it. And then at the end of it, somebody donated like 600 for me. So I think there is that blessing, and there is that calling for people to do that as well, to provide financially. But we shouldn't just be these hipster kids who are sitting in a coffee shop waiting for the funds to come in on GoFundMe, right? Like, get off your butt and go work. Go do something. I think that's vitally important. And trust that God will provide. And so he sends them out with nothing. But in the same sense, I'll say this. I'm not so hard on the stance of, God, you know, people can't give you money so that you can go do work, missions work. Because we see in Matthew, or later on in Luke, I think Luke 22, where Jesus tells them, he says, remember when I told you guys to go out and take nothing with you? They're like, yeah, we remember. It was nothing. He's like, well, now, you know, if you've got a bag, go take it, this, that, you know. So I think he's training them up to rely on him, to trust in him, that he'll provide. And God always does. He says in verse 5 that if they don't receive you, then leave. Leave that city. Again, remember, we talk about this all the time. God does not force anyone to do anything. He's a gentleman. He says if they don't receive you, don't stay there to try to convince them and coerce them. They've made up their mind. He says shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And that means, it's interesting, but whenever a Jew visited a Gentile country, and on their way they would shake off the dust, indicating that they wanted no part of the dirty, unworthy Gentiles. And Matthew tells us that Jesus sent his disciples to preach exclusively to the Jews on their first trip here. And if those Jews didn't respond openly to the gospel, the disciples were to show them that they were acting like Gentiles. He says, you know, just shake off the dust on your feet. Whoever will not receive you. Again, I'll say this again and again and again. It is not our job to change people's minds. I think we present the gospel. We can answer questions. We can do apologetics. We can correct people, but we're not trying to force people to do anything. Present the message. Present the truth. Present it honestly. And it is up to them whether they believe or they don't believe. It's not our job to convince. But again, I think it's good to have answers to questions. You guys ask a lot of good questions. We've had a lot of great questions. I think, you know, we want to learn, we want to know, we want to understand. But there's a difference between somebody who is just out there to argue with you and somebody who, and they've already made up their mind, and somebody who is genuinely curious or searching or just doesn't understand and wants to know more and wants to be taught. I think there's a big difference in that. There was a young woman teacher who explained to her class of young students that she was an atheist, and she asked her class if they were atheists too, and not really knowing what atheism was, but wanting to be like their teacher, their hands exploded into the air like fireworks. There was, however, one exception, a girl named Lucy, who didn't go along with the crowd. And the teacher asked her why she decided to be different. She said, because I'm not an atheist. And the teacher asked, well, what are you? She said, I'm a Christian. And the teacher was a little perturbed now and her face slightly red. She asked Lucy why she was a Christian. Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom's a Christian and my dad's a Christian, so I'm a Christian. Which doesn't really, this is just a story. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. But the teacher is now angry. She said, that's no reason, she says loudly. What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then? She paused and smiled and she said, then I'd be an atheist. Some people just want to argue. Yeah. You can't please everyone, right? You can't. We're to please God and not man. You know, we can't. I think of Noah, right? Noah preached for 100 years, was it? When he was building the ark, he looked like a fool. You guys understand that it had never rained before? Yes. When Noah built the ark, right? It had never rained before. And here he is building an ark in the middle of the land, and they're like, what are you doing, you weirdo? And it's not even just like a tiny boat. It's like this crazy massive thing. And he's telling them, look, you know, like, you better repent because the wrath of God is coming. And God was long-suffering. It was 100 years later. And how many people went on the boat with Noah and his family that Noah preached to? None. His family went with him, like the sons and daughters-in-law, right, and his wife. But nobody listened. I mean, that's a pretty, Noah was zero for however many people were. That's a 0%, right? Isaiah, right? He preached. And he's like, how long do I have to do this? We'll just keep preaching. Nobody's listening, right? It's our job is to obey God. Our job is to do what he's called us to do, is to present the gospel, to preach the gospel, right? And it is just like it was your free will to accept or reject, it is everyone's free will to accept and reject. And so let's keep going. Verse 6, they departed and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So we sought to see him. And so here we see Herod, the same Herod who killed John, as he just admitted, you know, I beheaded John. Do you guys remember why he beheaded John? Yeah, because John was just like, dude, what you're doing is wrong. You being intimate with your brother's wife, right? That's immoral. That's wrong. And, you know, you can do one of two things as the person who's in sin. You can either, you know, like when Nathan confronted David with David's sin, do you guys remember that? And Nathan gave this story, and David at first was like, well, kill that guy. He deserves death. And Nathan's like, well, careful. Wait a minute, man. That you're that guy. You're sentencing yourself to death. And David's like, oh, and he didn't say oh, but he repented, right? He lamented and he was remorseful, and he sought forgiveness from God, and he turned from those things. And so you can have that type of response when you're confronted with your sin, or you can be like Herod and's like, well, I'm just gonna kill you, and kill the messenger, right? Where you basically just try to ignore the sin, cover it up, pretend like it didn't happen, but it did happen. You know, we try to do all these types of justification, but yet it still eats at us. It still separates us from God. It doesn't free us. We think we're free because we're doing what we want, but we're really shackled and bound by it, and we're living in darkness, and we're living in sin, and it is no fun, and you know that because you're not making eye contact with me. So we understand this, but here's the beautiful thing, is that God redeems. That there's nothing that we have done or can do that can separate us from the love of God. And that if we simply confess and repent like David did, man, God can restore, God can cleanse. You know, we've done dumb things. We've done stupid things. I know in a group like this, I don't care what your age is, we have done some things. And maybe it wasn't your intention at first. Maybe it was something innocent and it just snowballed. Well, that's how sin works. And God can heal you and he can save you, he can redeem you. That's why he's sending out these disciples so that people can find their Savior. They're on a rescue mission. And that's what I hope that you can find, is that if you've gone to this point, you know, like Herod, where he's trying to cover up his sin and he's ashamed of it, he's scared of it, right? Because now he hears that Jesus is walking around and they're like, is John back? He's like, what? I thought I killed that guy. So now he's all paranoid, right? John, he's risen from the dead. Or maybe it's Elijah. He's appeared again. Maybe it's one of the old prophets. He's risen. So here's this guy who knows that he's in sin, and he knows that these people know that he knows, and he doesn't like it. Because, you know, being in immorality, being in sin, it's never a fun thing. No matter who tells you, how many people tell you, it goes against what the truth is. And it's not fun. I mean, it's fun in the sense that it's fun when you do it. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it, right? Like, sin is enticing, and it feels good, and it's nice. Like, obviously, it's not like sin, you know, is not fun, but it is, and that's the scary thing. But after the fun, there's regret, there's hurt, there's pain, not just with you, but maybe others. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is it's always fun. It's always great. It's always pleasurable. And then after that, there is no regret. There is no pain. There is no darkness. There is no separation from God. There is no depression. There is no sadness. Now, I don't have time to go to teach on this, but I mean, yes, you will still go through some of those things. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, life's going to be perfect, that you'll never struggle with pain and depression and all these things. But you're not bound by them. You're not shackled to them. God has freed you. God has saved you. So Herod says in verse 9, we'll close here. He says, I beheaded John, but who is this whom I hear of such things? So he sought to see him. And so I think knowing Herod's past and knowing the way that he thinks and the things that he's done, it's not so much of like, wow, this guy's done miracles. There's power, there's authority. It's more of like he's scared and he's paranoid. And he wants to see who this is and what they're doing, because he doesn't want them to do the same thing that John did to him, call him out on his sin. And so he sought to see him, you know, wanted to see, wanted to indulge his idle curiosity. You know, Jesus is obviously the cousin of John. And Herod will one day see Jesus, and he will finally get to meet him. And it'll be right before the crucifixion of Jesus, on the morning of his crucifixion. Herod's in Jerusalem, and he hears that Pilate is sending him to him, guys. And he's happy, he's excited, and he wants Jesus to perform a miracle. And Jesus is not some, you know, puppet, you know, so he doesn't perform the miracle. He asked Jesus a lot of questions. Jesus didn't open his mouth. And so then Herod was mad, and he treated Jesus with contempt. He mocked him. He put a purple robe on him, and he sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. And so, again, you see, if there's a rejection of Christ, you see it in the way that they act, the hiding, the paranoia, just all these things that we see with Herod, the mocking, and yeah. So he finally gets to meet him. And next week, we'll look at the 5,000 that get fed with, the 5 loaves, 2 fish. The gluten-free bread. It's the Message Bible. It's like, oh, they have to have gluten-free bread so everyone can eat it. I'm not making fun of you. I'm sorry. I'm making fun of the Message Bible, which is not a Bible. Don't read it, okay? Good? Got it? The Message Bible is not the Word of God, just so you know. If anyone has it, throw it away. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to share your gospel. I know it's not an easy thing. It can be a terrifying thing. But Lord, you can equip us. You can provide for us just the same way you did for these disciples. And Lord, I've seen in my own life how you've provided. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can have the power and the authority Lord, that you give us the words to say when we don't even know what to say, when we don't even understand the complexity of the gospel, but we know the simplicity of it, Lord, that you died, that you rose again because you loved us. And if we confess our sins and we believe that you rose from the grave, that we will be born again. I thank you for that. So I pray that you'd be with us as we go forward this week, that you'd be in our endeavors, in school, work, athletics, whatever it may be. In Jesus' name, amen.